Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I am going to begin reading in verse 3. Let us prepare our hearts to be addressed by God Himself yet again through the reading of His Word and the proclamation of His Word. And let us be filled with anticipation that His Spirit will be active and at work as we read His Word, and as I have the privilege to preach His Word, as you have the privilege and joy to listen to the preaching of His Word. God the Holy Spirit is present and eager and active to grant the gift of illumination to all, and that is my prayer for all, Father, as I have this privilege this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace, or with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The following pastoral portrait was presented in Table Talk magazine, an article written by Pete Alwinson. And as I read this portrait, see if you don't recognize yourself somewhere in the picture. He writes, "It was going to be relatively simple, this work of pastoring. Jesus had come, he had endured and conquered with blinding glory the cross and tomb. In his own words, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Teach and preach the word with accuracy, clarity, and practicality, and they will come. And they will mature, and together we will win the world for King Jesus, with King Jesus at our side." Not an uncommon perspective for a seminarian with divinity degree freshly in hand. It was my earnest conviction and expectation. Cracks quickly appeared in that sanguine theological position. Idealism and incomplete theology must, after all, eventually give way to reality. Worship attendance grows. Babies die and have to be buried. A businessman becomes hungry for God and receives Christ. A convert slips back to the drug lifestyle and is on the streets again. Marriage partners are reconciled. Christians bicker with their brothers in Christ. The already not yetness of the kingdom of God is in the practical theology department for the pastor. We live it and we witness it every day. Blessing, power, and joy alternate daily and rapidly with loss, weakness, and grief. Church life is a carousel of defeat and victory. During this conference, we have been equipped by world-class scholars and pastors with gospel-centered doctrinal discernment. We have been equipped with the gospel. We have been equipped with the gospel so that we might love the Savior more passionately, so that we might serve our churches more effectively. We have been equipped at this conference to contend for the truth of the gospel, and where necessary, humbly and courageously oppose error in the context of the local churches that we love and serve. There is no true pastoral ministry apart from faithfully proclaiming the gospel and doctrinal precision. But pastoral ministry not only requires the faithful proclamation of the gospel, it also demands personal holiness. Pastoral ministry not only requires doctrinal precision, but also godly affection. Pastoral ministry requires not only public proclamation, it also calls for pleasing God in the privacy of our heart. Pastoral ministry is not only or solely about the mind, it's also about our soul. And the pastor's soul is all too often overlooked when leaders are addressed. And we would be remiss in the teaching diet of this conference if we didn't devote specific attention and particular messages to your soul. And so in John's session and in this final session, I want to address your heart. I want to address your heart, and I want to care for your soul. This morning, in effect, what I want to do, what I desire to do, is to have a personal word with you. A personal word with you. I want to prepare you for the challenges that await you as you return home, because church life is a carousel of defeat and victory. Blessing, power, and joy alternate daily and rapidly with loss, weakness, and grief. We have all been enjoying this conference, but we are about to return to the carousel of real life. And there, this conference bears little or no resemblance to the real life that awaits us. Conference life is not real life. Now, I love conference life, and it becomes a lifestyle. But here's what I've been doing at this conference. I've been listening each day to world-class teaching. One world-class teacher after another. Now for 3 days. That's what I've been doing. I've been experiencing the nearness of God in worship as I've joined with you and added my voice to your voice in singing to the Savior. And I've been doing that since we arrived. We've been doing that throughout the entirety of this conference. Every time I arrive here in the auditorium, there are books for me, waiting for me, free gifts. There is a massive bookstore, and I have been buying books. So I'm getting free books. I am buying books. You have been eating well throughout the entire time you have been here. We are staying in beautiful hotels. I am not experiencing real life at this conference. The only ones experiencing real life the past few days are our wives. My wife, your wife, our wives have been serving and sacrificing while we have been here enjoying ourselves. Therefore, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage each and every husband here to thank your wife upon returning home and to give your wife the following gift as soon as possible when you return. Arrange for someone to care for the children, take her out to a nice restaurant or her favorite coffee shop, and for an unhurried few hours, spend time communicating all you have learned and experienced in the context of this conference, and communicate to her your gratefulness for making it possible for you to attend this conference. She has been humbly and heroically serving you, and she wants to hear what happened. She wants to hear all about it. So let's provide our wives with those gifts upon our return home as a small expression of our gratefulness for the way they have been heroically serving us while we have been here enjoying ourselves in the context of this conference. This conference has been an exhilarating experience, but no doubt a transition is Transition is already underway in your soul as you prepare to go home this afternoon. No doubt. No doubt, even as I speak, the weight of your responsibilities for your family and for the church are being freshly introduced to your soul. So, I want to prepare you. I want to prepare you for the first day back in the office. I want to prepare you for the avalanche of emails that awaits you. I want to prepare you for your next sermon. I want to prepare you for the demands that you will encounter from members of your church as you return to your church. I want to prepare you for the suffering that no doubt has been taking place in and among members of your church while we have been here enjoying ourselves at this conference. I want to prepare you for your arrival home. And I think the most effective way I can serve you and prepare you would be to briefly consider the Apostle Paul, to briefly consider a man whose ministry responsibilities, I'm sure we would all agree, far exceeded anyone's ministry responsibilities present in this room at this conference. I mean, this man was familiar with responsibility. I mean, the man proclaimed the gospel, planted churches, contended for the gospel, sacrificed for the gospel, suffered for the gospel. He writes that apart from other things, that there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He continues to write, "Who is weak? Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant." Oh, this was a man who was familiar with the carousel. Very familiar with the carousel. But it isn't just his ministry responsibilities that set him apart. It isn't simply his suffering and sacrifice for the gospel and for the sake of the gospel that set the man apart. There is something else that sets Paul apart. Something else sets him apart. This is what sets him apart. He did all of this with joy. He served, and he sacrificed, and he suffered, and he did it all with joy. Did it all with joy. To study this man's life and his letters is to encounter this distinctive. This man served the Lord with gladness. And so I think it would be very wise for us as pastors to give a particular attention to this distinctive of joy in the life of Paul and to consider the compelling nature of his example in this regard for pastoral ministry. To consider this morning whether this distinctive is present in my life. Is it present in yours? Is the distinctive of joy present in your life? Listen, I have no doubt that the overwhelming majority of pastors, and I mean overwhelming majority of pastors present here, are serving the Savior and the church faithfully. I have no doubt. And for your faithful service to the Savior and the church, you, each and every one of you, you have my deepest respect. But I'm not certain that the overwhelming majority of pastors present are serving the Savior and the church joyfully. Matter of fact, I don't think even the majority of pastors present, I'm not certain that even the majority of pastors present are serving the Savior and the church on a daily basis with gladness. And though it is obviously necessary and commendable for a pastor to faithfully serve the Savior and the church, it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. For a pastor to fully please and accurately represent God, a pastor must serve joyfully and not just faithfully. So, how about you? Are you a happy pastor? Are you a happy pastor? Now, please do not misunderstand. I am not speaking here of superficial happiness. And I am not speaking of a dispositional inclination. I am not speaking of a particular personality or preference in one's personality. No, don't want you to misunderstand. And I'm not ignoring or denying the reality of sorrow and grief and tears when and where appropriate in the midst of sin and suffering. But underlying even those godly emotions, those appropriate godly emotions of sorrow and grief and tears, is there a joy that characterizes you as a pastor? Can you say with Paul, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Could you say that with him? Do you serve and lead and work and pray and prepare sermons and counsel and care with a joy that is obvious to all? Listen, let's just briefly and humbly at the outset conduct an evaluation. Would your wife describe you as consistently glad, truly happy to be a pastor, genuinely joyful in the execution of your pastoral responsibility? Would she? What would your children say? How would your children describe your attitude and your demeanor as they observe and study you each day? For they do observe and study you each and every day. Would they say, my dad is a joyful pastor? How about those you serve with on the pastoral team or your fellow elders? Would they describe you as joyful, or would they describe you as normally burdened, moody, often irritable, easily discouraged? How about your assistant, your secretary, those you serve with in the church, those who serve in administrative roles in the church? How would they describe you? What's it like to work with you on a daily basis outside of broad public view? What's it like? How about the members of your congregation? What would they say? Would they characterize you as they observe you as consistently happy? Would they characterize you as glad to be their pastor? And finally, I think this is a helpful question for evaluation as well. What's your church like? Have you modeled joy for your church and built a culture of joy in your church so that if I visited your church this Sunday as a guest, joy would be a distinctive of your church that would be immediately obvious to me? Now, an appeal at this point, don't limit the evaluation of yourself to yourself. For whenever I limit the evaluation of myself to myself, normally I flatter myself. Therefore, I would encourage you when you return home. Oh, listen. God gives grace to the humble. It would be humble of you to create a series of interactions, beginning with your wife, and beginning with your wife to ask her, love, if you knew I wouldn't react in sinful anger, how would you respond to the following question? Am I consistently joyful? It would affect your children if you set aside time and said to them, as you study your dad, what do you observe? What are you learning? Is dad a happy pastor? It would be wise and humble and appropriate for you to meet with the pastoral team and fellow elders and ask them this question. Gentlemen, in observing my life and how I conduct myself, my pastoral role and responsibilities here in this church and serving with you in this context, am I not flawlessly, but am I consistently joyful? Is that your observation? Be very wise of you to extend that evaluation to your secretary. Say, what am I like to work with? Am I joyful? Or do I appear to you to be busy and hurried and irritated
and moody and demanding.
Do you observe joy in my life in the daily execution of pastoral ministry? For more than 30 years, as I have observed pastors, beginning with my own life, it seems to me that many pastors, if not most pastors, serve the Lord faithfully, for that they're to be commended, but not cheerfully and not gladly. And it seems that most pastors are burdened and weary and discouraged. And perhaps this morning, you are one of those pastors. I can tell you that 2 years ago, I met a pastor like that. I met him yesterday. He informed me that he was here at T4G06 and that he actually arrived here with every intention to resign from his church. And he wanted me to know that this conference had such a dramatic effect on his life that he did not resign from the church, and that his life and ministry have been, by God's grace, transformed. And he's not only at the conference this year, but he brought 15 members of his church with him this year as well. So I was so grateful to hear his story. But as I walked away from him, I thought, I wonder if there are others who are seated here. And you are amazed at the preaching and you are affected by the worship. But in your heart, when you think back to what you were like on a daily basis prior to this conference and what you anticipate being like after this conference, you're weary, you're burdened, you're angry, you're discouraged, you're open to alternatives. If that's you, I want to talk to you. Well, what I'm saying applies to all of us, but I particularly want to have a word with all those who are weary and burdened. And I want you to have hope. I want you to have hope. Hope because of the gospel, and I think one of the most effective ways I can serve you this morning is to draw your attention this morning to the happiest pastor I know. The happiest pastor I know is Paul. Happiest pastor I know is Paul. What a surprise. What a surprise. The guy in the room with the most responsibility is the happiest guy in the room. What a surprise. What a surprise and what a provoking example. And so The grace of God in this man's life should provide hope for us all, regardless of the present state of your soul, regardless of the challenges that await you when you arrive home. The grace of God present in the gospel and the grace of God evident in Paul's life should provide hope to each and every pastor here. So let's just look. Let's ask this question. How did this man consistently serve the Lord with gladness? How did he do it? How was this man's soul sustained with joy in the midst of hardship and opposition and suffering and persecution and responsibility that most of us, all of us, cannot relate to? In the shadow of the cross, what can I learn from his example? How can I emulate his example by the grace of God so that gladness and joy are discernible realities in my life? Discernible daily to my wife and my children and pastoral team and secretary and church members and non-Christians. So, let's wisely and appropriately give attention to these verses in this letter that he wrote to the Philippian church, a letter that is particularly marked by joy. This is not only one of Paul's most personal letters, without doubt the dominant emotion of this letter, present in this letter, is joy. You simply cannot read this letter without feeling joy. This letter exudes joy. Kent Hughes writes that there are 16 references to joy, building to its ringing crescendo in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The letter exudes joy, but as you read the letter, it's all too easy to forget it was written from prison. So what sustained joy in Paul's life? Well, I think the opening verses provide us with a window into Paul's soul. And as we look through this window this morning, we receive instruction. We receive instruction on how we can cultivate and maintain joy in our soul in the midst of ministry responsibilities. I think the text, I trust the text, reveals three dominant characteristics that marked Paul's soul and characterized his pastoral ministry. All three of these characteristics are simple. They are simple, yet they are profound. They are not complex, but they are easy to assume or neglect. But when we give attention to these characteristics, they make all the difference. They make all the difference in the soul of a pastor. So let's consider them, and by the grace of God, let's cultivate a similar gospel-centered joy so that we might serve the Lord with gladness. Point one, gratefulness to God. Gratefulness to God. Verses 3-5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. More I study Paul's letters, the more I become aware of the high priority he assigned to gratefulness. He assigned a high priority to gratefulness. In private, he gives thanks to God for individuals and churches, and then he expresses that gratefulness to individuals and churches publicly in written form. His private and public expressions of gratefulness to God and for the people of God are neither subtle nor occasional. They are pronounced and they are continual. In the dictionary of Paul and his letters, we read the following. Paul mentions the subject of thanksgiving more often, line for line, than any other author, pagan or Christian. Apart from the Lord, I don't think there was a more grateful man than Paul. And his expressions of gratitude are characterized by sincerity and specificity and diversity. To encounter Paul was to experience a compelling example of gratefulness to God for the Savior and for the numerous evidences of grace he experienced and he observed. So, let me ask you, what's it like to encounter you? What's it like to meet you? What's it like to have a conversation with you? Is it evident? Is it immediately evident and obvious in your pastoral ministry that you assign a high priority to the practice of gratefulness? Is that evident? Well, if not, perhaps you don't appreciate the high priority Paul assigned to gratefulness. And please understand, these expressions of gratefulness at the outset of this letter, they are not mere formalities or mere expressions of ancient etiquette. No. And Paul's gratitude was not some unique function of his pre-conversion personality. No. No, his gratefulness was theologically informed. In his study of Paul's introductory thanksgiving, David Powell quotes Peter O'Brien and writes the following. Paul's introductory thanksgivings were not meaningless devices, but were integral parts of the letter, setting the tone and themes of what was to follow. In Paul, thanksgiving is always a response to God's saving activity in creation and redemption. And Powell adds, the grounds are usually acts of God within the lives of the believers and the faithful response of the audience. I love this sentence. Thankfulness, as a result of the experience of grace by others, became a dominant category. It's a dominant category for Paul. Oh, Lord, I want this to be a dominant category in my life. His gratefulness reflected an awareness of the grace of God, an awareness of the activity of God, the awareness of the effect of the gospel and the advance of the gospel. And when we discern the grace of God and the activity of God and the effect of the gospel and the advance of the gospel, we too will be grateful to God. So, let me ask you again, is gratefulness a priority in your life? Are you modeling gratefulness for your family and church? Have you built a grateful church? Have you created a culture of gratefulness within your church that would be evident to anyone who came in even casual contact with your church? And if not, well, why not? Well, perhaps you haven't assigned the same priority to gratefulness as Paul assigned to gratefulness. If you haven't, here's what I would encourage you to do. Isolate this topic. Study this topic in and throughout Scripture, and particularly in the letters of Paul. Isolate this topic for a season of study. Study this topic for a season. Apply this topic to your soul and life, and experience the transforming grace of God in your soul for the sake of your family and the church, and ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, if you don't assign priority to this, if this does not become a dominant category in your soul and pastoral ministry, you will be vulnerable. You will be vulnerable to a predictable temptation. You'll be vulnerable to a subtle, serious, and predictable temptation. You'll be vulnerable to the temptation to complain. You'll be vulnerable to the temptation to complain, and joy will be foreign to your soul. I want to remind you about this predictable temptation. I want to prepare you for this predictable temptation. Because the sin of complaining is a daily temptation and tendency among pastors. And each day, pastoral ministry provides us with countless opportunities to complain. And so if we don't assign a high priority to gratefulness, we will be vulnerable to this sin, which is subtle. And in my life was not only subtle, but was pervasive. In my experience, many are unaware of the seriousness of this sin of complaining. I know I was unaware. It was a number of years ago now when my friend David Pallison came to teach the Dynamics of Biblical Change class and course to Covenant Life Church, that at the outset, in the opening session, aware that there would be 8 or 10 sessions and concerned for our souls that we not be overwhelmed as we studied the topic of progressive sanctification about how many areas we all needed to change and end up hopeless in the process rather than helped by the teaching, David very kindly and wisely prepared us at the outset and just suggested that we each choose an area that we wanted to address. So rather than these areas just accumulating over 8 and 10 sessions and eventually paralyzing us with condemnation, he said, just choose an area. And then he volunteered the area of complaining and began to illustrate from his life this area. And I thought, that's good. Rather than thinking creatively here or broadly, I'll take his area. I'll take complaining. And little did I know what providentially was underway in my life. Also remember David saying, when you choose an area like this, by God's grace, when you change in that area, it affects the entirety of your life. So change in an area can't be confined to an area, isn't confined to an area, but it finds its way through the entirety of your life, to the entirety of your life. So I chose complaining. And I began to think about this topic, and I began to study this sin in particular. And I realized it was subtle and it was pervasive. But listen, I found something even more troubling. I began to realize the serious nature of this sin against God Himself. I began to realize that God wasn't indifferent to my complaining on a daily basis. I began to discover how He views complaining. I began to study passages in Numbers 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, and I discovered how He viewed complaining. I discovered that complaining is an expression of my arrogance before God. An expression of my arrogance against God. I discovered that the root of my complaining is pride, and that the presence of complaining in my life reveals the absence of humility. I came across the following statement by Thomas Watson. Murmuring, he wrote, is rising up against God. For thou settest thyself above God, as if thou were wiser than He. And I began to realize that is exactly what I am doing when I complain. And I came across this quote from John Calvin. This is, in effect, Calvin's pastoral insights from his commentary on Job. He wrote the following. Why is it that men fret so when God sends them things entirely contrary to their desires, except that they do not acknowledge that God does everything by reason and that He has just cause? As soon as God does not send what we have desired, we dispute against Him, we bring suit. Not that we appear to do this, but our manner shows that this is nevertheless our intent. But from what spirit is this pronounced? From a poisoned heart. As if we said, the thing should have been otherwise. I see no reason for this. Meanwhile, God will be condemned among us. This is how men exasperate themselves. And in this, what do? It is as if they accuse God of being a tyrant or a harebrained who asked only to put everything in confusion. Such horrible blasphemy blows out of the mouths of men. It doesn't just blow out of the mouths of men. It was blowing out of my mouth on a daily basis. And that phrase, "I see no reason for this," succinctly describes how pride would be expressed in my life and is still sadly expressed in my life to this very day, because temptations exist each and every day. Temptation greeted me upon arrival. It can be something as silly and simple as this. As I checked in and was informed I was staying on the 16th floor, I made my way up the elevator, 16th floor, all the way down to the hall, took the card, inserted it, and as I inserted it and took it out, the red light blinked. The red light blinked. Put it back in again, took it out again, the red light blinked. The red light blinked. Did it a third time. The red light. And in that moment, I protested. This is what, in effect, I said. "God in heaven, I see no reason for this." A lot of work to do, a lot of meetings scheduled. Sure, you're aware of this. Serving you in all of this. I don't get this. Because it's going to take me time, as if this would be a significant investment of time, to go back downstairs. I see no reason for this. Now listen, that's a small illustration. That's a silly illustration. But my life is filled with those small illustrations. And God isn't indifferent to those. God doesn't say, "CJ, you're weary, you're burdened, I understand. You've got a conference before the Together Gospel Conference, and you've got to together the Gospel." No, that's not how God views it. No, I'm standing there. Here's how I'm thinking. I'm wiser than you are. Explain this to me. I'm contending for supremacy with him. I'm complaining. I'm proud. It's serious. So, how do you respond? How do you respond to it? Test of adversity, perplexing circumstances, trials, suffering, criticism. How do you respond? Because you will be tempted to complain. You will be tempted. You'll be tempted when you arrive home. You will open an email, and as you read the email, you'll be tempted to say, I see no reason for this. You'll be tempted as you work through your mail to say, I see no reason for this. You'll be tempted as you encounter criticism, I see no reason for this. And you can go through your entire day with that kind of arrogance being expressed repeatedly through statements. And if your friends are not sufficiently discerning or sufficiently courageous, you can be accommodated as a pastor and sympathized with, because you're the pastor. You're busy. You're important. You're the man. And I can't imagine the weight of responsibility that weighs upon your soul. Therefore, it's understandable that you complain. No, that's not the heavenly view. God's view of my complaining is, CJ, it is never understandable when you complain. And it is never acceptable when you complain. For when you complain, you are arrogantly charging me for allowing something or doing something that you simply see no reason for. And how often each day I make that statement, I see no reason for this. Listen, it's the kindness of God that at some point God doesn't say, you know what? I don't see any reason for you anymore, all right? I don't see any reason to listen to this nonsense anymore. There's a primary way to avoid this temptation. There's a primary way to weaken the sin of pride. And that primary way is by the grace of God to cultivate gratefulness. Paul's gratefulness for this church was informed by his awareness of the activity of God in this church. It was theologically informed. He was more aware of evidences of grace than he was areas of deficiency. Now, grant you, this was an impressive church. The Philippian church was an impressive church, but this church was in need of adjustment. There were deficiencies, and he must address those. There was the presence of pride and selfish ambition that was threatening to undermine the unity of the church. There were two members in this church who weren't reconciled, but Paul begins this letter addressing the church by reviewing God's work for this church and within this church and through this church. And he gives thanks to all of them. He gives thanks to all of for all of them. And he prays for joy for all of them because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day, which it appears he vividly remembered, until now. So in this prayer, we in effect overhear Paul praying. We overhear his prayer, and we are informed of the content of his prayer for this church. And as we overhear Paul praying, this is what we hear. We hear joyful expressions of gratefulness to God for evidences of grace he observes in this church. So, if I were to overhear your prayers for your church, what would I hear? Would I hear similar expressions of gratefulness with joy for your church? Are you sincerely expressing specific gratefulness to God for your church? Listen, normally when there's an absence of joy in my life, gratefulness is not actively present in my life. Normally when there's an absence of joy in my soul, there is the presence of complaining in my life. Normally, when there's the absence of joy, I am more aware of deficiencies in the church than I am evidences of grace. And by the grace of God, because of Paul's teaching and example, I know how to address my heart when there is the absence of joy or the diminished presence of joy in my heart. The practice of gratefulness in Paul's life was informed by the gospel. And this makes all the difference in pastoral ministry. It makes all the difference. This will make all the difference in your preaching. All the difference. I think it's very easy to discern the difference between a grateful pastor and a self-righteous pastor. A grateful pastor and an irritated pastor addressing the church or when listening to a sermon. It'll affect your preaching. It'll affect your counseling. When you are aware ahead of time of evidence of grace in somebody's life who you will be counseling in a matter of moments, it will affect your soul in relation to them, and they will discern the difference that effect has made on your soul when they are with you. And if you are aware of evidences of grace and grateful to God for those, you will transfer hope to that individual in the context of counseling. It will affect your relationship with the leaders in the church because you'll view them as brothers and friends and co-laborers and gifts from God, not as professional colleagues. Oh, it'll affect your wife, and it'll protect your wife from bitterness and from offense and from discouragement. And it'll affect how your children view the church as well. What do your children hear from you about the church? What do they hear from you about the church as you have dinner together as a family? Carolyn and I sought to cultivate gratefulness in the hearts of our children and an appreciation for the privilege their dad had as a role to serve as a pastor and to protect their hearts from any bitterness or offense by speaking specifically and continuously of evidences of grace we were aware of in the church and restraining ourselves from complaining in any way about the church. Because we wanted to transfer gratefulness to our children's heart for this wonderful church and for this privileged position that their dad would temporarily occupy. And listen, if you assign high priority to this and if it becomes a dominant category in your life, it will affect the church. It will affect the church as you model this for the church and you teach this to your church. Teach the church to adopt this practice. Teach your church to identify. Teach your church to discern evidences of grace, to identify evidences of grace, to draw attention to evidences of grace, and to celebrate and glorify God for evidences of grace in the church. Model this for your church. Express this to your church and cultivate this culture of gratefulness in your church. I see this as a priority each and every Sunday. A priority for me in serving the church on Sunday is to create a culture of gratefulness for the numerous, countless evidences of grace that are present in and throughout the church because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Draw attention to it. Teach them to discern it and to express this gratefulness to God. Assign high priority to gratefulness. It was a dominant category for Paul. It may have become a dominant category for all present as well. Number two, faith for the future. Faith for the future. Verse 6. What a verse. I'm sure of this. And I am sure of this. So here we see what informs Paul's labor for this church. Faith. faith informs Paul's labor for this church. Trust in God and the promises of God and the purpose of God inform the man's service, and it should inform our service as well. His service of this church was informed by his confidence in the faithfulness of God to fulfill the purpose of God for this church in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we also see what strengthened Paul's confidence in this passage, what strengthened Paul's confidence in their future. His confidence in their future was in effect rooted in their past. He who began. He was aware that the creation of this church was rooted in God, the effectual call of God through the gospel. This church was created by God. It was initiated by God. It was inaugurated by God. And because it was inaugurated by God, he was sure of this. That which God inaugurates, he sustains, and he will bring to completion. This is impressive confidence from a guy sitting in prison. And our confidence, I look at this verse and I think, okay, he's in prison and he is sure of this. I can at times be sitting in the comfortable confines of an elders meeting and I'm not sure. I want this confidence. Well, I think our confidence in the future of those entrusted to our care should be no different than Paul's. If your church is populated by those who are regenerated, and if it's not populated by those who are regenerated, then, sorry to have to inform you, you don't have a church, and actually you're an evangelist. Assuming our churches are populated by those who are regenerated, by those who have turned from their sin and trusted in the Savior as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sin, assuming this, well, then your church is no different than this church. Your church is no different than the Philippian church. And so you can be and should be just as certain as Paul about the work of God in the hearts and lives of those you serve. And this certainty, I'm sure of this, this presence of faith toward God for the future of your church and the individuals within your church, it'll make all the difference. It'll make all the difference in your soul, all the difference in your pastoral ministry, all the difference in how you view the church, all the difference in how you speak to the church. Actually, one cannot please God apart from faith. One cannot effectively pastor apart from faith toward God. There's no substitute for this. There is no alternative to faith. Scripture is clear, as John reminded us, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible for me to please him. It's not difficult, but achievable. It is impossible. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, by implication, apart from faith, it is impossible to pastor effectively. So, I've got another assignment for you. When you return home, don't only isolate the topic of gratefulness. Isolate the topic of faith. Paul's confidence in the future of this church was theologically informed. Again, this wasn't some pre-conversion disposition of his soul. No. This confidence was theologically informed. And that theological information is available to you, Pastor, this day, so that you too can be confident in the future of your church and those entrusted to your care in this church. So I would encourage you, set aside a season of time to study faith and study the importance of faith, a fresh study of the nature of faith and the importance of faith in relation to pastoral ministry. And let me just recommend that you allow Charles Bridges to assist you in this study. This is just an outstanding book. I'm sure it's available in the bookstore. It's called The Christian Ministry by Charles Bridges. I commend it to you. It is the second most influential book in my life and on my life as relates to pastoral ministry, the first being The Cross and Christian Ministry. And there is one chapter in this book, it is titled Want of Faith, that I would encourage you not only to read, I would encourage you to memorize. And the following excerpt will create an appetite for this chapter. Charles Bridges writes, and if they have this available, I'd like them to place this on the screen. If not, just listen carefully. Charles Bridges writes the following. Listen to this. I think I can still remember the first day I read these words. He says, all our failures may be ultimately traced to a defect of faith. I was stunned when I read that. Is that true? Is that hyperbole? Is there biblical basis for that? All of my failures may be ultimately traced to a defect of faith. Then he goes on to say, the life of faith, therefore, is the life of the minister's work and the spring of his success. Oh. The main difficulty, therefore, is not in our work, but in ourselves. The main difficulty is not in our work. Where's the main difficulty? Within you, pal. That's where the main difficulty is located. In the conflict with our own unbelief, he writes. Look at this. Listen to this. Difficulties heaped upon difficulties can never rise to the level of the promise of God. It is faith that enlivens our work with perpetual cheerfulness. It is faith that enlivens our work with perpetual cheerfulness. It commits every part of it to God in the hope that even mistakes shall be overruled for His glory, and thus relieves us from an oppressive anxiety often attendant upon a deep sense of our responsibility. The shortest way to peace will be found in casting ourselves upon God for the daily pardon of deficiencies and supplies of grace without looking too eagerly for present fruit. Hence, our course of effort is unvarying but more tranquil. Listen to this. Unbelief looks at the difficulty. Faith regards the promise. Unbelief, therefore, makes our work a service of bondage. Faith realizes it as a labor of love. Faith makes the patience with which it is content to wait for success the patience of hope. As every difficulty is the fruit of unbelief, so they will all ultimately be overcome by the perseverance of faith. Oh, man. Since I came across this chapter and this book and this insightful statement from this book, I have sought to make the life of faith the life of my work, and I've grown to understand that my main difficulty every day is never the work, but within myself in the form of unbelief. And I've learned that when joy is absent from my soul and pastoral, ministry is or appears difficult. Well, that reveals the presence of unbelief in my soul. Faith is not active in my soul because it is faith that enlivens our work with perpetual cheerfulness. So, ask yourself, is your pastoral ministry marked by perpetual cheerfulness? Well, if not, this is why not. Because faith makes all the difference. It just simply and profoundly makes all the difference. Faith makes all the difference in preaching. Faith will make all the difference in your preaching this Sunday. Ask yourself this. Where is your confidence when you stand behind the sacred desk? Where? Is your confidence located in the one who began a good work and who will sustain this work and complete this work and use the preaching of the Word of God as a means to sustain and complete the work? Who are you trusting when you address your people? Are you trusting your eloquence or your relevance or awareness of culture or humor? Or is our confidence in Scripture and in the gospel and in the power of God to transform lives through the preaching of the gospel? Listen, it's so easy. It's so easy in a setting like this when we are listening to these world-class scholars and pastors preach. It is so easy as we observe their exceptional gifts and feel the effect of their preaching upon our souls. It is easy to think, I can't do that. Can't do that. Let me confirm your discernment. You're right. You are right. You can't. I can't. I cannot do what they do. Can't do it. But if that discourages you, well, then your confidence is misplaced. Because if your confidence is in your gifting, your education, your preparation, your eloquence, then your confidence isn't ultimately in the one who began this good work. It's not. I mean, raise your hand if you want to preach after John Piper. If you were asked to speak at this conference and you were asked to assemble the speaking order of this conference, and quite obviously I wasn't asked to participate in the order of this conference. If you were asked, okay, would you say, you know where I want to preach? You just slip me in right there after John Piper. That's where I want to preach. No, you wouldn't want to do that because you don't want to spend your whole sermon wondering if people are comparing you unfavorably to John Piper. You don't want to spend your whole sermon wondering, why didn't they ask John to speak twice? I mean, the ideal listen, the ideal place to preach out, and in this case, it didn't matter where these guys were distributed because they're all world class, but Lig had the best. I like to go at the beginning because then by the time the conference is over, nobody even remembers much about what took place at the beginning. So if the message isn't particularly effective, nobody even remembers it. But it wouldn't be my preference to speak after John. I sit down there and listen to him and think, I can't do that. But here's what I know as I stand before you. My confidence is not located in trying to imitate or emulate John Piper. Don't have his gifting. Can't do what he does. Don't play in his league. But I do have confidence. I have confidence in God. I have confidence in the gospel. I have confidence in the character of God. I have confidence in the promises of God. So I have confidence by the grace of God when I preach to you. Charles Spurgeon said, Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I can, but they cannot preach a better gospel. That's powerful. Yeah. Yeah. And here's what you want to know about Spurgeon. You want to know this about Spurgeon. It was legitimate for Spurgeon to say might. Every time I've read that, I thought, yeah, that's integrity. Whitfield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I can. Okay? Here's how I would use that quote. Lig and Thabiti and MacArthur and Mark, Al, John, they all preach the gospel better than I can. They all do. They all can. I'm sure that's obvious to you all. But here's the good news for CJ. They cannot preach a better gospel. Here's the good news for you as you go home. They cannot preach a better gospel. So wisely, when he addressed his pastor's college students, did Spurgeon say, your ministry is poor enough. Everybody knows that. And you ought to know it most of all. Oh, you've got to love that. You stink. Your ministry is pathetic. Everybody knows it. You don't know it. You ought to know it. You ought to know it most of all. And then he went on to inform his students that their preaching was effective only because God keeps his promise. My word shall not return void, shall not return to me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. Therefore, you can go into your pulpit this Sunday with that confidence in God and in the promise of God for your church. And I would argue there's nobody who can more effectively address your church this Sunday than you. Because you have been uniquely called to do that. That should add to your confidence. Finally, at this point, Spurgeon said this. This sits in my office at my desk to speak to me on a daily basis. He said, moreover, labor is easy to those of a cheerful spirit. Success waits on cheerfulness. The ones who work while rejoicing in God and believing with all their hearts, they have success guaranteed. Labor is easy to those of a cheerful spirit. Here's why that's so important. Most of my labor is done in private, not in public. I want to please God in private. I would argue that the public is the easier part. So prior to this conference, here was my goal. That 2 weeks prior to this conference, in preparing for this conference, I wanted to please God by being cheerful in the preparation process. Lord, I said, I want to so trust in you, express my gratefulness to you, confidence in you and in your promise. I want joy to be a distinctive in my life so that if somebody didn't know about this conference and my responsibilities at this conference, they would be unaware. And if they do know, that they would be affected by the joy in my life. I want to please him in private. I know you do too. I don't want to simply please him in public displays. I want to please him during the week. I want to please him in private by trusting him in private. And labor is easy to those of a cheerful spirit. So for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your pastoral ministry, make faith a priority, and you will be, by the grace of God, a joyful pastor. Now, finally and very quickly, thirdly, affection for others. And his affection is communicated so clearly and compellingly in verses 7 and 8. He communicates to them that he yearns for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Oh, my. So let's ask ourselves, brothers, as we leave this conference, do you yearn for your church? Do you yearn for them all? This kind of affection revealed in verses 7 and 8 just permeates Paul's letters, Paul's ministry. I don't have any doubt that this affection would intensify by the way this church in particular cared for him and supported him. But each church Paul planted and served was the object of his affection, actually the object of the affection of Christ Jesus. And we, by the grace of God, are to reflect that affection, the affection Christ has for them. So Paul is experiencing and expressing for the Philippians and to the Philippians the very affection of Christ. The very affection Christ has for them. Please don't misunderstand. It's not that Paul is naturally kind of a relational guy. What explanation is there then for this feeling? Well, it's a theologically informed affection. His gratefulness was theologically informed, his faith was theologically informed, and his affection was theologically informed as well. This affection was informed by the gospel. This affection was rooted in grace. They are partakers of grace with me. It was informed by the gospel. So, how do you feel about those you will soon return to serve? Could you write this to them? Could you say this to them? And if not, we must ask ourselves, why not? And when I don't feel this affection for somebody, I find the following simple practice positions me to experience the fresh creation of this affection. Contemplate the love of Christ for that individual as evidenced by the death of Christ on the cross for that individual. That the gospel informed Paul's affection. His affection was informed by the gospel. And I have no doubt that if Paul were present, I think here's what he would say to us. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Yes. Yes, there is. There is this inseparable relationship between your care for the church and your contemplation of Calvary. So that when you stand before them this Sunday and look out upon them, you should have this thought resonating in your soul. These are those. I address those whom he attained through his own blood. These are those for whom the Savior died. The Savior cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me for those I am about to address? And never seek to care for the church apart from an awareness that he died for them. As you are aware of his death for them, you will be inspired and you will find within your soul affection. And it will not be superficial, and it will not be some expression of a unique or distinct personality. No, by the grace of God, it will be the very affection of Jesus Christ. And you will need this affection because at some point you will grow tired of caring for them. And so if you are tired and if you are weary, then I would commend to you an extended season of surveying the wondrous cross and contemplating the Savior's love for them. And as you do so, by the grace of God, your heart, I believe, will be filled with affection for them. And it will make a difference. When you preach, your gratefulness to God, your faith toward God for them, and your affection for them will be evident. When you counsel them, your gratefulness to God, your faith toward God, and your affection for them will be evident to them. Never correct your church or correct an individual in counseling where there isn't gratefulness to God present, faith toward God for them present, and affection for them present. This will make all the difference as you serve what Spurgeon called the dearest place on earth. So, brothers, the moment of departure from this place has come. And in a matter of hours, we will all be home. It's time. It's time to get back on the carousel. And re-entry is going to be a challenge. But you know what? The challenge isn't re-entry. The challenge, the biggest challenge, is maintaining joy over the long haul. I think what sustained Paul will sustain us. Because like Paul, we have every reason to be grateful to God. We have every reason to trust God. And we have every reason to love those for whom the Savior died. What a privilege it is to be a pastor. We have every reason to be joyful pastors. Let's pray. Father, that is my prayer. The content of Paul's prayer and example forms my prayer for all of us. Lord, as we get back on the carousel, as we arrive home, as we transition from this context of the conference to real life and daily life in the local church, oh Lord, I pray that these distinctives in Paul's life, these dominant characteristics of gratefulness and faith and affection, would be present in our life and increasingly so. Lord, I pray that the next year of pastoring for every pastor present would be the most joyful year of pastoring they have experienced to date as they give attention to these priorities of gratefulness and faith and affection, so that we might, Lord, in private serve you with gladness, and so that on the last day we might hear from you, well done. Well done not only for faithful service, well done for joyful service. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.